up to Isaiah chapter 20. We're going to read verses 1 through 6. Isaiah chapter 20, verses 1 through 6. In the year that Tartan came to Ashdod, when Sargon the king of Assyria sent him, and he fought against Ashdod and took it, at that same time the Lord spoke by Isaiah the son of Amoz, saying, "Go and remove the sackcloth from your body, and take your sandals off your feet." And he did so, walking naked and barefoot. Then the Lord said, "Just as my servant Isaiah has walked naked and barefoot 3 years for a sign and a wonder against Egypt and Ethiopia, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptians as prisoners and the Ethiopians as captives, young and old, naked and barefoot, with their buttocks uncovered, to the shame of Egypt. Then they shall be afraid and ashamed of Ethiopia, their expectation, and Egypt, their glory. And the inhabitants of this territory will say in that day, 'Surely such is our expectation, wherever we flee for help to be delivered from the king of Assyria, and how shall we escape?'" Diane, would you ask the blessing? So here we have God who's called Isaiah to give Israel a visual illustration, and it most definitely would get their attention. There were people in Judah who wanted to make an alliance with Egypt, and they also wanted to make an alliance with Cush, who was Ethiopia. And so Isaiah warns them that such allies will be destined to fall, because they should have been trusting in the Lord instead of their allies. And for 3 years, the prophet would be going out like this, as though he were looking the part of a prisoner. Some people have speculated that he was only wearing a loincloth to demonstrate this message. I personally believe that he went out naked, as it says. Like I said, one of the best ways to take the Bible is literally. And it would have been of great humiliation, and that was what it was to represent. So the pro-Egyptian party in Judah gave the prophet as much trouble as the pro-Egyptian party basically in Moses' day did to him. And we find that in Isaiah 30, verse 1 through 7, it says, "Woe to the rebellious children, says the Lord, who take counsel but not of me, and who devise plans but not of my spirit, and they may add sin to sin, who walk and go down to Egypt, and have not asked my advice to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh, and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore, the strength of Pharaoh shall be your shame, and trust in the shadow of Egypt shall be your humiliation. For the princes were at Zoan, and his ambassadors came to Hanes. They were all ashamed of a people who could not benefit them or be a help or benefit, but a shame and also a reproach. The burden against the beasts of the south through the land of trouble and anguish, from which came the lioness and the lion, the viper and the fiery serpent. They will carry their riches on the backs of the young donkeys and their treasures on the humps of camels, to a people who shall not profit. For the Egyptians shall help in vain and to no purpose. Therefore I have called her Rahab Hemshabeth." Now again, Egypt is a type and a shadow of the world. And I think throughout history, anytime that they went to the world other than to God for help in any situation, God was displeased. You see, they were God's chosen people, a people whom he had set aside for himself, and he had showed himself in so many different ways for them throughout the years. Even whenever the Assyrians finally they came against the children of Israel during the reign of Hezekiah, and he destroyed 185,000 of them. In Isaiah 31, verse 1 through 3, it says, "Woe to those who go down to Egypt to help for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and the horsemen because they are very strong, but who do not look to the Holy One of Israel nor seek the Lord. Yet he also is wise and will bring disaster and will not call back his words, but will arise against the house of evildoers and against the help of those who work iniquity. Now the Egyptians are men and not God. Their horses are flesh and not spirit. When the Lord stretches out his hand, both he and he who helps will fall, and he who helped will fall down, and they will all perish together." So like even in our day, you know, that I know that many in the United States, both Republican and Democrat, you know, take pride in the fact that we're allies with Israel. And Israel, for example, is most certainly proud of the fact that they have the United States as an ally. But they should not trust in the United States. And ultimately, they're going to be failed by the United States too. And that could be one of the reasons that we may be headed for a downfall. So this is something that we see in the Bible taught very clearly. We should not trust in men, but in the Lord. So it's not only for the children of Israel, but it's for all the children of God who call upon the name of the Lord. Consider Hezekiah's words to the people in 2 Chronicles chapter 32, verse 7 through 21. "Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid nor dismayed before the king of Assyria, nor before all the multitude that is with him, for there are more with us than with him. With him is the arm of the flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles." And the people were strengthened by the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. And after this, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, sent his servants to Jerusalem. But he and all the forces with him laid siege against Lachish, and Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all the and to all Judah who were in Jerusalem, saying, "Thus says Sennacherib, king of Assyria, in what do you trust that you remain under siege in Jerusalem? Does not Hezekiah persuade you to give yourselves over and die by famine and by thirst?" In other words, he had the whole city surrounded. He was trying to starve them out. "And the Lord our God will deliver us from the hand of the king of Assyria. Has not the same Hezekiah taken away his places and his altars and commanded Judah and Jerusalem, saying, 'You shall worship before one altar and burn incense on it'? Do you not know that I and my fathers have done to all the people in other lands, where the gods of the nations of those lands, in any way, were they in any way able to deliver their lands out of my hand? Who was there amongst all the gods of those nations that my father utterly destroyed that could deliver his people from my hand, that your God should be able to deliver you from my hand? Now therefore, do not let Hezekiah deceive you or persuade you like this, and do not believe him. For no god of any nation or kingdom was able to deliver his people from my hand or the hand of my fathers. How much less will your God deliver you from my hand? Furthermore, his servants spoke against the Lord and against his servant Hezekiah. And he also wrote letters to revile the Lord, the God of Israel, and to speak against him, saying, 'As the gods of the nations of the other lands have not delivered their people from my hand, so the God of Hezekiah will not deliver his people from my hand.' Then they called out with a loud voice in Hebrew to the people of Jerusalem who were on the wall to frighten them and trouble them, that they might take the city. And they spoke against the God of Jerusalem and against the gods of the people of the earth, the work of men's hands. Now because of this, King Hezekiah and the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amos, prayed and cried out to heaven. And the Lord sent the angel who cut down every mighty man of valor, leader and captain in the camp of the king of Assyria. So he returned shamefaced to his own land, and when he was gone into the temple of his God, some of his own offspring struck him down with the sword there." We got to remember that the Lord is our fortress. He is our shelter in the time of the storm. He is our strong and mighty tower. He is our rock of refuge. We should not fear what man can do to us. And it seems like they're going overboard today to create fear and panic in the heart of people, don't they? Yes. And the Lord has said he will fight our battles. I don't think there's any virus. I don't think there's any famine or anything like that that could come against us, except the Lord is able to keep his people, protect them. In Isaiah 52, verse 9 through 15, it says, Break forth into joy, sing together, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people, and he has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of God. This, I believe, is prophetic of the time of the end, when the Lord returns and delivers his people, Jerusalem, who are going to be surrounded on every side. All nations will forsake them, and it's going to seem like there's no hope. And it says, depart, depart, go out from there, touch no unclean thing, go out from the midst of her and be clean, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. For you shall not go out in haste, nor will go out by flight, for the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. That means you don't have to worry about nothing, because he's going to surround you with his love. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently, and I believe he's talking about the Messiah, the Lord himself. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. And just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Of course, it's talking about what the Lord went through at his first advent. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what has not been told them, they shall see. And what they have not heard, they shall consider. So the Lord is coming back. And when he comes back, he's come back in great power and great glory. And all those kings who've had hard speeches against him, just as Sennacherib did, he's going to put them down in the same manner. You see, the Bible tells us that the armies are going to be ashes under our feet shortly. So that takes us to chapter 21. In verses 1 and 2, it says, the burden against the wilderness of the sea. As whirlwinds in the south pass through, so it comes from the desert, from the terrible land. A distressing vision is declared to me. A treacherous dealer deals treacherously, and the plunderer plunders. Go up, O Elam, beseech, O Media, all its sighing I have made to cease. Now, the wilderness of the sea is a phrase that basically refers to, I believe, it refers to Babylon, because you know, it was a place that was very flat, and it had abundance of water because of the Euphrates. And at that particular time that Isaiah wrote this, Assyria was the dominant empire. But this is prophetic of the time when Babylon would begin to emerge as a world power, and it would probably become the greatest world empire the world has ever seen. But this prophecy is an incredible prophecy, because at that time, when it was given, Elam, or you might say Persia, and Media were just peep-squeaks as far as world powers go. They weren't anything quite yet. But Media, you know, and Persia were going to join together one day and become a mighty strong nation. But at this time, they were just a nomadic group of people who were dwelling in the desert. So in this prophecy, the Lord's saying Babylon would be destroyed, but not by the Assyrians. Because you see, like at the time Isaiah wrote this, it was the Assyrians that seemed like they were running roughshod over everyone. But they would be destroyed by the Medes and Persians. To those who heard this, it might have seemed like it was something that was just absolutely preposterous. And yet, that's exactly what happened. Cyrus, the king of Persia, would stop the flow of water, and he went into Babylon. Him and his men dry shod, because the gates were opened, left open. And I don't know how that happened. Maybe they had people inside who left the gates open, or they were purposefully left open. But anyway, they went in, and they went in very stealthily, and they overcame the whole city. Verse 3 and 4 says, therefore my loins are filled with pain. Pains have taken hold of me, like the pangs of a woman in labor. I was distressed when I heard it. I was dismayed when I saw it. My heart wavered, and fearfulness frightened me. The night for which I longed, he turned into fear for me. So, again, what we see in this is the realization of that judgment that was coming upon Babylon brought Isaiah no joy. I mean, can you imagine some of the things he saw? We look at Daniel. Daniel says that some of the same things that he saw actually made him ill, sick, you know. So the destruction was so real that he felt like he was tortured inside. And I think this may be something that we're missing today, you know, as believers, because, you know, we talk about heaven, we talk about hell without really being really broken about the fact that there are people that we care about and care about deeply. They truly are headed for judgment, and they are headed for an eternity apart from God. So you could say Isaiah, he not only had a prophetic message, but he also had a prophetic heart. And I believe that this is the spirit of Christ. This is who Christ is. His heart for us is that way. He cares. And he was broken by what he was seeing all these people go through, even though they would eventually become his enemy, or Israel's enemy. Verses 5 through 9, it says, prepare the table and set a watchman in the tower. Eat and drink. Arise, you princes. Anoint the shield. For thus says the Lord, for thus hath the Lord said to me, go set a watchman, let him declare what he sees. And he saw a chariot with a pair of horsemen, a chariot of donkeys, and a chariot of camels. And he listened earnestly with great care. Then he cried, a lion, my Lord! I stand continually on the watchtower in the daytime, and I have set at my post every night. And look, there comes a chariot of men with a pair of horsemen. And then he answered and said, Babylon is fallen, and all the carved images of her gods he hath broken to the ground. So the very night that Babylon fell, historically, when these Mede and Persian armies entered into the city, Belshazzar, the king of Babylon, basically was throwing a huge drinking party with his princes. And they were not ignorant to the fact that the Medes and Persians were outside the city walls. They knew that they were there. They didn't count it. But the walls of the city were so thick that they used to race chariot races around the top of that wall. 4 chariots wide, no doubt. And they thought that the city was literally invincible, impenetrable. But that very night, the princes were eating and drinking and polishing their shields, reveling in their power and in their prowess as an army, and the city fell, just as it was prophesied. So too, in the tribulation, an angel will fly across the skies and cry out, Babylon is fallen, speaking of world power, and it will be as a result of the Lord himself putting it down. Look at Revelation 14, verse 6 through 8. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, and tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth and the sea and the springs of water. And another angel followed, saying, Babylon is fallen. That great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. So I can honestly say, folks, I've come to the conclusion that I really don't know who Mystery Babylon is. I mean, the things I suspect, because there's so many possibilities. I've always thought that it's Jerusalem, because she has played the harlot. And in chapter 17 of the book of Revelation, it talks about the woman riding the beast. It doesn't say she's a part of the beast. She's riding the beast. So that's really kind of what Israel has done since the very time that these nations have run roughshod over her. She's been controlled by these different nations. And it says that when it says that there are seven heads seven heads and 10 kings, I think is what it says. Seven heads and 10 horns, that's what it is. No, there's seven mountains and ten heads, at least what it says in particular. Let me quote it correctly here. Let me quote it here. Okay, it says, there are seven kings, five are fallen, one is, and the other is not yet God, but when he comes, he must continue in short space. And prior to that, it says, here's the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. So seven heads and seven hills. Okay, now, I don't know where I got the ten. I think it was the ten that crop up afterwards. I know that the teaching that people say it's Rome and what have you, but what people seem to miss is they miss that in the vision that Daniel had with the great image, when it talked about the Roman Empire, it says that the legs of iron and then the feet of iron and clay. But they miss the fact that the Roman Empire was made up of two different places. It had two legs of the Roman Empire. One was in Rome, that was the capital, and the other was in Constantinople under Constantine. And so there, that was in Turkey. And so we know that out of that Roman Empire, which extended down into Syria and Mesopotamia, and of course much of North Africa there, somewhere, this is where this man of sin is coming from. And people have assumed the Pope. Well, it's not the Pope. It's because you can't interpret an interpretation. The interpretation says it's that city, the great city that reigns over the kings of the earth. Now, my contention has always been is that this man of sin is going to be called the Assyrian too. And in Isaiah, it talks about him. He's ruling basically from Jerusalem. And the Bible says Jerusalem is spiritually called Egypt and Sodom. So it makes sense that it would be even called Babylon too. And reigning over the kings of the earth is basically because the Antichrist is going to be reigning there. He's going to have control over the whole world. So it could be that. A lot of people say that there's a religious Babylon and a spiritual or a economic Babylon, and they'll use chapter 18 as the economic Babylon because in her was, they sold all these different things and what have you, and some people have even said that it's New York City, because of the influence that New York has had upon the world economy and what have you. But again, it doesn't fit. It just doesn't fit because it says, in her was the blood of the prophets and the apostles. And the Lord says, I'm taking vengeance on her for you because in you was the blood of the prophets and the apostles. Where were the apostles killed predominantly? In Jerusalem, correct? All the prophets were killed in Jerusalem. Matter of fact, Jesus himself said, as he's walking on the road, it's impossible that a prophet should die outside of Jerusalem. So this is one of the reasons why I say that I think that it is speaking of Jerusalem. However, it could be something else. It's not written in stone. Pardon me? Yeah, it's mystery Babylon. That means it is a type and a shadow, you see. Yeah. Well, and again, this is the thing, is a lot of times people can look at things and they think that you can look at it and figure it out just on its surface. But it says, here is to the mind who has wisdom. And the seven heads also represent seven kings. The seven mountains, it says, were there are seven mountains, and then there are seven kings. In Scripture, there's the word mountain also means kingdom. And we shared that with you, how that in the book of Daniel, it says it refers to the stone that was cut out of the mountain that hit the image in the feet, and it became a mountain that filled the whole earth. In other words, it became a kingdom that filled the whole earth. And then in the book of Isaiah, it actually refers to the king of Babylon as O destroying mountain. You have that fact, and the fact that the seven hints, it says there are seven kings. And each one of these kings all had something in common. I think I mentioned this last week. They had emperor worship. They worshiped the emperor as a god. Somewhere out of that old Roman Empire, this Antichrist is going to rise up, and he's going to have all these other kings follow after him, and they're going to come against Jerusalem. And that's one of the reasons why I believe the Lord said, "Come out of her, my people," and they are going to flee into the wilderness. There it says they're going to burn her with fire there, and destroy the city. And again, if you read the book of Zechariah, it says that the city is going to be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and 2/3 of the people will be cut off. In other words, killed. The word there means to be executed. Yeah, matter of fact, I'll read that to you just so you know. Zechariah 14, it says, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming," and that's speaking of the tribulation, "and your spoil will be divided in your midst, for I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city will be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half the city will go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off." Half of the city shall go, and the remnant of the people shall not be cut off. And I think it's maybe it's chapter 12 that says that. Hold on a second. Well, chapter 12 and verse 2 gives this. It says, "Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples, and all who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it. In that day, says the Lord, I will strike every horse with confusion and its riders with madness, and I will open my eyes on the house of Judah, and I will strike blindness on every horse of the peoples with blindness." So again, I said two-thirds, may have meant probably half, will be cut off. The word cut off means executed, if you read that in the Hebrew. So, verse 10 through 12, it says, "O my threshing and the grain of my floor, with what have you heard from the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel? I have declared it to you, the burden against Duma. He calls out to me, he calls to me out of Seir, 'Watchman, what of the night? Watchman, what of the night?' The watchman said, 'The morning comes, and also the night. If you will inquire, inquire, return and come back.'" So, watchman of the night, I think the people are asking this today, I'm going to paraphrase it. Why does everything seem so dark? Is there any hope? In our day, global warming, overpopulation is the alarmist cry today. We're constantly bombarded with that. And now we have the COVID as well. And no doubt that there will be other things that will try to panic people into trusting the world government for answers rather than the Lord. And as believers, we should be watchmen ourselves, as Jesus said very clearly to us, to watch for his coming. Matthew 24, verse 42 says, "Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming." Matthew 24, verse 48 through 51 says, "But if that evil servant says in his heart, 'My master is delaying his coming,' and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, at an hour when he is not aware of, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Now, I want you to think about this. If we really believe that Jesus could come back today or tomorrow, there would be no more negative talk amongst God's people, would there? There'd be no more gossiping, no more slander, no more deceit, because after all, we know the Lord's coming very, very soon. But folks, that's why John tells us this. In 1 John 3:3, it says, "Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." It is looking for him is what causes us to purify ourselves, to be ready when he returns. The truth is, the world is dark, and we're not to be caught up in it. You know that darkness is all around us. But we should be able to say, as God's people, the light is coming. The King is near. There is hope for this planet. In verse 13, it says, "The burden against Arabia, in the force of Arabia you will lodge, O you traveling companies of the Danites." Now, in Arabia, there are two major tribes, Sheba and Dedan. In the book of Ezekiel 38, we know that these two tribes of Arabia, along with Tarshish, will protest when Gog comes against Israel, and God ultimately will destroy them in the mountains of Israel. Sheba is modern-day Yemen. You didn't know that, and Dedan is basically a part of Saudi Arabia. Look at chapter 38 of Ezekiel, verse 13. It says, "Sheba, Dedan, the merchants of Tarshish, and all their young lions will say to you, 'Have you come to take a plunder? Have you gathered your army to take a booty, to carry away silver and gold, and to take away livestock and goods, and to take a great plunder?'" So this tells us prophetically, as we look at this, that Israel really doesn't have a lot to fear from Saudi Arabia, because all they're basically going to do is protest, you know, what has happening with the alliance that has come against Israel. You know, I read something interesting, and this is what's happening right now diplomatically. I want to read this to you. I hope I can read it without messing up. But this is from actually Al Jazeera, which is a Muslim news outlet. It says, "A normalization deal between Saudi Arabia and Israel would benefit the region, the kingdom's foreign minister has said, adding that the potential deal depends to a large extent on the progress of the peace process. Saudi Arabia's foreign minister, Faisal bin Farhan al-Saud, during an interview on Thursday, added that the normalization of Israel's status within the region would bring tremendous benefit to the region as a whole. It would be extremely helpful economically, socially, and from a security perspective." Yeah, except for Israel. He said in an interview with CNN, adding that it would be possible only if the Palestinian state within the 1960 borders was delivered. Saudi Arabia has previously made similar comments, saying it would only normalize ties with Israel within a plan that would deliver a sovereign state to the Palestinians. "What we need to make happen is a peace deal that delivers a Palestinian state with dignity and with a workable sovereignty that the Palestinians can accept." Well, the Palestinians won't accept anything less than driving Israel into the sea, is what they've said. And Prince Faisal had said in December of last year. He added at that time that the normalization of ties with Israel has long been part of Saudi Arabia's vision, saying that the kingdom envisioned a move in exchange for the creation of the Palestinian state within 1967 border lines. It would be extremely helpful economically, socially, and from a security perspective, he said in an interview with CNN, adding that it would be possible only if this state was this 67 borders. We need to make happen this peace deal that delivers a Palestinian state with dignity. So in September of last year, the United Arab Emirates and Bahrain signed a so-called Abraham Accords to normalize the ties with Israel. Sudan and Morocco have since followed suit with that. Last year's agreement that was brokered by former President Donald Trump administration included a freeze by Israel on planned annexation of Palestinian land. Palestinian officials condemned the normalization as a stab in the back of the Palestinian cause and the Palestinian people. You can't make those folks happy. Two-state solution to the Palestinian-Israel conflict closely reflects the Arab Peace Initiative, which was proposed by Saudi Arabia in 2002. The initiative called for a normalization of relations between Israel and other Arab states in exchange for full withdrawal from by Israel from the lands it occupied in the 67 war, including the occupied regions of the Golan Heights, the East Jerusalem, and the West Bank. Now, Israeli generals have said that it is ridiculous to give the Golan Heights especially back because they need that strategically to defend themselves. But Israel giving land for peace is a strategic blunder of which they're being convinced and encouraged to do. And there's a couple of reasons for that. First and foremost, it's not the will of God. In Joel chapter 3, verse 2, it says, "And I will gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people," people's people Israel, "my heritage Israel, whom they," listen, "have scattered amongst the nation, and they have also divided up my land." Whose land is it? It's God's. Secondly, the Palestinians are predominantly Muslim, and in the Muslim religion, there is a doctrine called Taqiyya, and it's called the doctrine of deception. I read an article that said to better understand Islam, one must appreciate the thorough legalistic nature of the religion. According to Sharia, Islamic law, every conceivable human act is categorized as being for either forbidden, discouraged, permissible, recommended, or obligatory. I have a hard time saying that one. Common sense or universal opinion has little to do with Islam's notion of right and wrong. Only what Allah, through the Quran, and his prophet Muhammad, through the Hadith, have to say about any given issue matters, and how Islam's greatest theologians and jurists, collectively known as the Ulema, literally, they who knows what it means, have articulated it. According to Sharia, in certain situations, deception, also known as taqiyya, based on Quranic terminology, is not only permitted, but sometimes it's obligatory. So there's going to be a Middle East peace deal brokered. We know that. And again, it will be a seven-year plan, but it will be broken in the middle of that peace. And the reason why is because they have no problem with lying and with deception. And for them to believe them, the Muslim faith, is another strategic blunder. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 3 and 4 warns about this. It says, "When they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that day should overtake you as a thief." Again, because Islam has no intention of keeping the deal, again, because of this doctrine, the peace treaty is about as useless as a screen door on a submarine. It has no value, you know, if in the logical sense. So we go to verse 14 through 17 in Isaiah 21. It says, "The inhabitants of the land of Tema bring water to him who is thirsty. With their bread they met him who fled. And they fled from the swords and from the drawn sword and from the bent bow and from the distress of war. For thus says the Lord has said to me, within a year, according to the year of a hired man, the glory of Kedar will fail. And the remainder of the number of archers and mighty men of the people of Kedar will be diminished, for the Lord God of Israel has spoken it." So in essence, this prophecy says within a year, Arabia would be destroyed. And indeed, you know, that's exactly what happened. Within 1 year from this time, the prophecy was fulfilled. In the year 716 BC, Sargon, the Assyrian, took control of Arabia. Well, it would be Saudi Arabia and Arabia. It's the same. Yeah. There's probably more to it, you know. Yeah. But it is a prophecy that's already taken place. And it could, like I say, as many of the scriptures, history might repeat itself again with this man of sin who's come on the scene, who is also called the Assyrian. So anyway, something to think about. Anyway, any questions or thoughts?